Exodus 34 and then Romans 5. Exodus 34 Okay, this is when God is speaking to Moses, establishing what come to be known Judaism. Judaism is the only religion that the Bible has endorsed or established. The word religion and religious is found seven times in the Bible, and in every case it's referring to Judaism. Christianity, if you want to call it that, is a faith. It's called the faith of Jesus Christ. Chapter 34, this is God giving the having Moses to get a couple tablets, and I'm going to write down the Ten Commandments for you again because you busted them a couple chapters earlier at a dance. Chapter 34, verse 1. The Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount, and no man shall come up with thee. Neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. So this is God talking about himself. The Lord. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And then Moses hasted and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Okay, chapter 5 of Romans. In chapter 5 of Romans, when you read chapter 1, 2, and 3, it deals with the sinfulness of man. The conclusion after looking at man is Romans 3:19. That all are guilty before God. So the offer, the pardon that's offered is in chapter 4, that God is willing to give imputed righteousness. Put that on your record. And in chapter 5, justification, where your record is cleared because of what Jesus Christ did. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us understand these words. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be adamant about our faith, our beliefs. Very adamant about it, very thought-provoking on them. And Lord, I pray that it would be personally held beliefs And Lord, I pray you'd help us to recognize the difference between the God of the Bible and any other deity of some type. Help us to recognize your goodness and your greatness in Jesus' name. Amen. People who study comparative religions, okay, if you go to a secular university, sometimes they have comparative religion classes. In fact, Steve Hayes used to teach in a school down in Kentucky when he was a pastor there. He got a class in some secular university. He taught on, I think it was comparative religions. I think that would be really fun to teach. But when you do a study comparative religion, meaning you're going to study all these religious faiths, compare them, the usual response is that they look at the similarities. Okay, if you type in comparative religion on the internet search engine, you may come up with comparativereligion.com. And on its main page, it will have at the top, many paths to one goal, ? Now, knowing to be a Bible believer, we know the one goal, unfortunately, is going to be hell, because they're working towards that. But they're thinking many paths to one goal, all these different paths to one goal of heaven, utopia, whatever you want to call it, nirvana. Now, when you read down through their Buddhist, you got to do this, you got to sit cross-legged and meditate it. And basically, in a Buddhist faith, you know, all suffering is because you're trying to analyze life. And so if you can not analyze life, you can forget life, then you can get rid of suffering, and then you can attain nirvana. Kind of goofy. Okay, then the Islam faith, you got to follow the five pillars of Islam, and then the Buddhist, the eightfold pillars, and then all these things, you're trying to work your way somewhere to some utopia. Now, when people who study comparative religions usually focus on the similarities, and of course there are some similarities, but the differences of anything reveals its uniqueness. The differences of faith review it actually exposes or review reveals the uniqueness of the God of the Bible compared to anything else. Now, a person may say, "Well, I don't need to study those things. Why not?" Well, I grew up in a good church. Well, how do you know? Have you ever checked it out? You know, Baptists think they got all the answers. Okay, people that check these things out, at least you're more adamant about your faith. Well, I just know it's right. Okay, maybe you do, but wouldn't you want to be kind of learn something else too, so you can deal with these people to try to tell them about your Savior? Okay, but still the idea is the uniqueness of the God of the Bible, the differences. The differences of a faith or a belief or a person or race of people or a sport or a car or anything. That's what tells us that we're unique. Okay, where, you know, the world's trying to cram everybody together. Oh, we're all the same. Put aside your differences. No, you don't put aside your differences. You understand them. You just understand that we're different. Okay, and if I'm going to voluntarily associate with you, I'm going to recognize we got some differences. And so we'll try to overcome our differences or try to accept them. But we're not going to be the same. Okay? The black man is not like the white man. The white man is not like the brown man. We think differently. The religious beliefs that usually come out of the East, the Shemite faith, is usually a deep thinking or type faith. This is why if you study the Buddhism and the Taoism and the Hinduism, it's all meditation. Who wants to meditate? Sit down cross-legged and clear your mind. The Bible meditation is an active meditation of thinking. Now, in comparative religion, okay, as far as looking at things, one's opponent exposes the weaknesses of the other. And often when people criticize church, criticize anything, the criticism of the opposition is often does contain some truth. But the question is, the solution to the criticism is essential. Okay, If you're watching the presidential things, you know, this candidate said this guy lied here, this guy lied here, this guy lied here, all negative politics. Well, during Iowa, Mr. Newt, he wanted to be above that. Be positive. Well, that didn't last long until the guy felt threatened and he was losing his position. And boy, he got on the offensive and started attacking like crazy. I mean, it was just all PR. Several years ago, big church in Hammond, Jack Hiles, a pastor, he had a book on justice, and this is how he deals with people. You read the book, okay, that sounds okay. Sounds pretty gracious towards your enemy or towards your opponent. But boy, when he felt threatened by George Gottfried in the early 1990s, boy, he came out strong trying to defend himself. You can tell a lot about an individual's character by how they deal with their opponents, their enemies. You can tell a lot. That's the great advantage of learning to deal with somebody who's in opposition to your belief on a street corner out street preaching, because you're trying to ignore their insults, ignore their demands, but yet you want to try to appeal them in a loving fashion and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, one of the most telling observations about the character of people is how they deal with their enemies or opposition, or probably more than anything, is your disappointments from somebody that was your friend or loved one. Right there. I mean, you watch Fundamental Baptist Movement, if somebody leaves the church, boy, they are the enemy. You know, instead of, hey, that's just maybe where God led them. And things like that. You can tell a lot about people. Okay, when we are put under pressure or being challenged or questioned, then the real character comes out. Now, the God of the Bible, how does the God of the Bible deal with enemies? How does the God of the Bible deal with the opposition? How does the God of the Bible deal with somebody who is a follower of God but yet disappointed God? How does he deal with that? The God of the Bible is merciful and mighty. In the Blue Hymn Book, song number 70, Holy, Holy, Holy. Okay, probably one of my top songs. Okay, in there it says that the God is merciful and mighty. Now, those two terms, to describe a God who's merciful and mighty, that is the opposite ends of the spectrum. Merciful, mighty. Mighty. Mighty is a holy God, is a just God. A mighty God is a... Like in Mark chapter 10, verse 42, it says that the Gentiles lord it over. It used to be in the day, if you watch old Andy Griffiths, you'll see the police car, peace officer. Now, what do the police cars have now? Law enforcement. Why? They're lording it over it. Okay, and so this young kid that took over North Korea, he, in order to establish his position and his mindset, is he's going to have to lord it over him, and the fist has to come out. Mighty. Okay? That's one side of the perspective. Merciful. When people see the merciful side, they see a pushover. They see somebody who's pliable. Okay? Where the God of the Bible is merciful and mighty. A mighty aspect, a mighty religion, a mighty God is a tyrant. A merciful God, only merciful, is a pushover pessimist. Not a pacifist. Okay? The God of the Bible is described as mighty and merciful. So I'm going to give you some thoughts this morning about the God of the Bible, where the first thought is the unique attributes of the God of the Bible. If you do look at religions and study these things out, the unique attributes of the God of the Bible are very clear, very obvious. Number one, he's holy. Number two, he's just. And number three is love. Those are the three very unique attributes. Almost all pagan gods are perverts. Almost all of them are. The god of Zeus, Nike, Pan. Okay, they're almost all perverts, and this is why these faiths often end up that way. They're not just, so they're not holy, they're not just. Pagan deities offer no true justice, but they do give special privileges to a certain class. Okay, and then There is no close relationships with pagan gods. In fact, in the faith of Islam, you cannot get close to Allah because he's so distant from us. You just can't do it. It's not allowed. It's forbidden. We're too wicked. Okay, that's unique about the God of the Bible. The two unique abilities the God of the Bible is able to perform is create out of nothing. No pagan god could do that. And prophesy in detail, in advance, years in advance, sometimes weeks in advance, written down. Okay, and then like the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied at least 10 details of his death a couple of weeks in advance, a month in advance, I'm not sure of the time period, but in advance. And then he told his disciples, when this comes to pass, you will know that I am he. He fulfills it. That's the God of the Bible. Muhammad prophesied nothing. Now, the God of the Bible, compared to all pagan gods, is forgiving. He is forgiving. The God of the Bible is a forgiving God. First and foremost, we'll look at his friends. This is probably what a person has to deal with more than anything. Is somebody going to come out and say, I'm your enemy? You just don't hear that much. Okay, I oppose what you say. Okay, but I don't consider myself an enemy. Okay, but often what people have to deal with is the hurt from someone that they expected the right behavior or love behavior. Okay, a child being hurt by a parent or something like that. Forgiveness for a friend that disappointed. In Matthew chapter 26, the Lord Jesus going through the trial and the crucifixion, okay, within earshot, his probably one of the top three of his apostles. Twelve men who got personally tutored by Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. One of them a devil, Judas Iscariot, so he's out. Down to 11. Of those 11, three of them had special privilege where they really got in close to the Lord. Those three men, God has, like John, Peter, James, and John. John is accredited for one gospel, three letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. Simon Peter is credited with 1st and 2nd Peter, two letters, and James is credited for one letter. So all three of those, of the apostles, those are the three that have letters written or books in the Bible. Peter, James, and John, they went to the top of the mountain with the Lord Jesus, Mount of Transfiguration, saw the Lord transfigured, saw Moses and Elijah there. So they're up there. So here's the Lord in his darkest hour. Trial. Okay, the trial, the crucifixion, and within earshot of Jesus Christ, denied him three times. Somebody said to Peter, I said, well, aren't you one of his followers? I thought I saw you there. No, I'm not one of his followers. Then another time, like same thing, third time around, a girl really pressed them hard. Aren't you one of his followers? Man, your speech betrayeth you. You are one of his followers. And he says, you blankety blank, 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 blank. Does my speech betray me now? And a sailor's in the corner taking notes, okay? And right, and all that was within earshot of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of times when people criticize somebody and say somebody in this room, you don't do it within earshot. I mean, you do it behind your back, something like that. But within earshot, the Lord Jesus Christ's eyes looked over at Peter. Peter's eyes caught his. They looked at each other. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Okay, now what's the response with that? What is the response of the Lord Jesus Christ with that? John chapter 21, the Lord Jesus confirmed to Peter three times, do you love me? And three times he said yes. Yeah, you know a lot. Lord, I love you. Now, if you were God, and then Peter did that to you, and then you spoke to a mass of people, would you think God should use you? In Acts 2, God did. And then he gave Peter, credited him for two letters in the Bible. You see, that shows the Lord Jesus Christ is forgiving of his friends. All of his apostles left during the trial and crucifixion. How about King David? King David, a man after God's own heart, yet He lusted after Bathsheba, committed adultery, and then murdered her husband. Should we take the Psalms and throw them out of the Bible because of that affair? You see, I'm telling you, the God of the Bible is forgiving. He's a forgiving God. What about his enemies? The God of the Bible and his enemies. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, the Lord Jesus Christ, hanging on a cross, beat to a bloody pulp, couldn't recognize him to be a human being. Looks over the mass of people, through the blood, through the sweat, and says, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." I would dare say that if Jesus Christ did not say that, that there would have been a lot of dead people that day. Sin would have been paid for, but there would have been a lot of dead people that day. Okay, why? Because any of us parents, if we would see our child suffer and not do anything about it, we wouldn't be much of a parent. We're going to do something. There's going to be some blood flying. That day when Herod decreed the death of all the kids 2 years old and younger, don't you know it wasn't just children that died that day? There's probably many a mother that took her child and wrapped her in her arms, and the soldier had to kill her to kill the kid. And I'm daring saying that I believe that when Jesus Christ said that, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," God was ready to take out a bunch of people, and then he backed off on the order. You see, now a lot of times when we're offended, hurt by somebody, time does heal wounds. The scars left, but time heals wounds, and a person's emotional state gets a little better, and then they get to a point where they say, "Okay, I'm over this, I can forgive." Jesus Christ did it on the spot. The God of the Bible did it during the act of fulfilling the killing against him. Not only did the Lord Jesus Christ forgive his enemies, in John chapter 5, it said he died for his enemies. Now in the Bible, remember the story where Saul gave an unjust order, "Don't anybody eat until my enemies are avenged." Jonathan, I don't know if he heard the order. Somehow he took some honeycomb, violating this order. And then Saul found out that somebody violated his order. So then they had a lottery. And it came out that Saul and Jonathan were the guilty parties. And then it came down to Jonathan. And so Saul issued a death sentence for his own boy. And there are many soldiers that said, no, kill me, don't kill him. Romans chapter 5 says, "For scarcely will some die for a righteous man." It's a rare thing. We've read about it in history on occasion where there's a good man, or somebody where he was, life coming in stake, and somebody said, "I'll die in his place." But who's going to die for their enemy? I mean, if somebody is an adamant enemy of yours and their house is on fire and they're inside, buy some fire insurance. I mean, come on, that's a natural reaction of people. What would Muhammad do to his enemies? We know what he would do. He'd kill them, as he did, as he ordered the death of many of his enemies. He'd kill them. What would the popes do on their enemies? Well, we know what they did during the Dark Ages. They killed them right and left. The heretics, they killed them. That's what they did. One pope was so unreasonable and ridiculous, he didn't like the previous pope. One vicar of Christ didn't like the previous vicar of Christ. And so what he did, he had his body dug up. I mean, he was dead. Had his body dug up, brought him into a court setting, set him on a thing, and then interrogated him. Of course, the guy pleaded the Fifth Amendment. Took a knife and whacked off his fingers. He didn't feel anything. Took his body and dragged it through the streets. What kind of a nutcase is this? You see, you read that religion, you read about that, they don't forgive their enemies, they kill them. In Acts chapter 7, there's a spirit-filled man, Stephen, who is preaching to the Jews, telling them that they killed their Messiah, and then he lays it hard and strong on them, and they got so mad they started picking up rocks and stoning him, and his last words were, "Lay not this sin to their charge." a man filled with the Spirit of God, lay not this sin to their charge. You don't find that anywhere. You can search all the Buddhists, you don't find that. You don't find that in Islamic faith. You don't find that in any faith. You find that, the exception is that, is with Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, a man that is probably a type of the Lord Jesus Christ more than any man in the Bible is Joseph. What did he do? He forgave his brothers in the matter of selling him as a slave. You see, bitterness and unforgiveness draws unclean spirits to that individual and creates more confusion. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 and 11. You see, one can be, when you have been wronged by somebody, you can take comfort in the fact that you ought to be glad that you are the victim and not the perpetrator. 1 Peter chapter 2, when you suffer for something, when you have not done anything, God accepts this as a token of being like Jesus Christ. Bitterness will just eat you up like cancer does. And unforgiveness. And it obviously makes the situation absolutely worse. Now, how do you know when you have forgiven? Forgiven is revealed when the victim can pray for the benefit of the perpetrator. You say, I can pray for him. Yeah, but how? That's how you know that you have buried the hatchet and you have asked God to pray. God, if you had something heading their way because of what they did, maybe a punishment, Lord, I'm asking you to take it off. That's where forgiveness sets in. I'm asking you, how about this, Lord? I'm asking you, if you do have a punishment in mind, send it my way. That's what Jesus Christ did. See, that's the God of the Bible. That's a unique trait. Now, he is a merciful God. In Exodus chapter 34, God describes himself to be a merciful God. He says, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy, forgiving iniquity. But then he makes this statement, and that will by no means clear the guilty. God's mercy has its limitations. This mighty God's mercy has its limitations. And this mighty God, when his mercy wears out, judgment comes in. You see, Simon Peter, where he received the mercy of God, he repented and he confessed his wrong to his Savior. God's grace and God's patience tends to lead a person to deceive themselves into their sin. How does that happen? Fella or girl commits something they know is not right. They know it's against the Bible. They know it's against something they've been taught. Oh, they didn't get judged by God. Oh, my conscience isn't hurting so bad. Oh, I'm okay. Oh, so it must not be wrong. Oh, let's go try that again. Oh, my conscience doesn't bother me as much. Self-deception. Thinking that they're getting away with it. You see, self-deception is the worst form of deception. And sadly, seldom recoverable. When a person deceives themselves, they seldom recover from that. You see, the sin that caused Saul to lose his kingdom was that he disobeyed a word of God, an order from God, but what made it worse is he would not admit his wrong. That is self-deception. Refusal to admit wrong was when God rejected Saul while king. The end result of a person who continues to deceive themselves is what's called a narcissist. And the end result is somebody who believes his own lie. And you see, the mighty God says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. If he sows to his flesh corruption, he will reap. If he sows to his flesh the Spirit, okay, Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, I got the 7 right, but I want to get 8 exactly right. He that soweth to his flesh shall reap of the flesh corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. This mighty God says, be not deceived. When you sow to your flesh, sins of flesh, you know, the usual, smoking, drinking, okay, drugs, any type of drug, be it legal, illegal. When you sow to your flesh and appease the flesh in that fashion, you may not die at that point, but you're going to reap corruption. It may take time, and it's going to take time. When you plant a seed in the ground, it don't sprout immediately. Self-deceived individual says, it ain't going to happen to me. It ain't going to happen to me. Don't affect me. It don't affect me. It don't affect me. Oh, my music, it don't affect me. It desensitizes you. Don't affect me. Oh, no, don't. Oh, don't. Oh. And how's your walk with the Lord? Sowing spiritual sins of bitterness and the spirits of the world's music. You say, what music? 99% of it that you hear on the radio. 99% of it you hear on most Christian radio. That's the devil's way of desensitizing. It's a constant. You can't get away from it. And if you just gravitate towards it, you're fooling yourself. You're self-deceived. You're hurting your relationship with your God. You are pushing God's mercy to a limit. You can hide your sin from your family and your respected friends. You can come to church and look all fine and hunky-dory. You know, you can hide that for a short time. But don't forget that God is keeping the account of every action and every thought. You're not going to stand in front of me. You're not going to stand in front of your family. You're going to stand in front of a holy and sinless and just God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and give an account. A mighty and merciful God will be declared to be holy and just when he says to a man during the white throne judgment, depart from me, ye cursed in everlasting fire. That mighty and merciful God will order the vast majority of people into hellfire because they rejected or ignored. They ignored the merciful offer of Jesus Christ. And that God will not be crying when he does it. That God will look at that person like they're an idiot for rejecting the greatest offer ever given to man. And he will say in a righteous anger, get out of here, go to hell. And God will be right when he says it. He will be absolutely right. Why? Because you have in your Bible, you have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that describes a sacrificial, loving, merciful Savior. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And one revelation that shows what happens when you reject or ignore that Savior. That merciful God of those four are offering mercy to any man, any woman. But when that is rejected or ignored, that merciful Savior becomes a mighty God, a just God, and his mercy has its limitations. Now for the believer, if you would look in Colossians chapter 3, for a born-again believer who has accepted the mercy, the pardon of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then has got under the circumstances of life or gotten sidetracked by the ways of the world, Colossians chapter 3 tells us, verse 23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. You see, the life of the believer will be revealed throughout eternity. Okay, if in sports, if you got a kid that really worked hard at it, you know, got overachievement, he's got all these trophies, and a kid over the other side, he's got nothing. People look at him. Wow, you did a lot. Wow, what'd you do? Well, I helped him in practice, but I didn't practice much in the off season like he did. Oh, now we can see. You see, and when we stand in front of the Lord, people are going to actually tell how you lived. You can hide it. I don't know why you can think why people live in this facade of trying to be something that they're not in front of people. You're not hiding it from God. The life of the believer will be revealed throughout eternity. It will be an everlasting reminder to the carnal believer that he or she rejected, received God's grace, and then foolishly got sidetracked by the cares of this life. You see, the foolish acceptance of the world was more important to them than the joy of pleasing their Savior. That Savior is such a merciful Savior. That Savior, when Simon Peter denied Jesus Christ 3 times within earshot and then confessed him 3 times, that Savior forgot it, forgave it, forgot it, and used him gloriously for God's kingdom. What a marvelous thing about the God of the Bible. What would they do? What would they do in the Islamic faith? In Kuwait, there's a prince that has now professed faith in Jesus Christ. What's going to happen to him? Are the Muslims going to lovingly try to bring him back to the faith and try to, you know, be nice to him and forgiving? No, they're going to get out the sword. They're going to kill this guy. You see, that's the difference between the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another unique difference of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ versus anything else. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray that you'd help us recognize that you are a merciful God, but you are also a mighty God. In fact, the Lord Jesus called the mighty God in Isaiah 9 when he comes back to be the mighty God. But prior to that, during your first coming, you showed yourself to be the merciful God. And when people reject that mercy, ignore it, flaunt it, try to take advantage of it, thinking they're getting away with things, Lord, your word says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to worship you more, to love you more, because you are merciful. And when we falter, we can come back and get mercy. Lord, I pray you'd help us to never take advantage, a fleshly advantage of that mercy. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. The altar is open. The God of the Bible is a merciful and mighty God. Most pagan gods are just so-called mighty. And they're mad all the time and never get over madness, anger. It's just appeased for a short time. The God of the Bible, when he declares his mercy, like he did with Simon Peter, it's put aside, it's done, wiped off. Now let's go from here and do something for the Lord. Lord, thank you for this great promise of your word that you describe yourself to be a merciful God, a gracious God, long-suffering God. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to love you more because of that. And help us to want to walk with you, please you, not get sidetracked by the ways of this world. Help us to be faithful to thee in Jesus' name. Amen.